was in Twin Falls the past couple of days doing some outreach ministry work with the Mormons. Ryan and I, we drove out Wednesday and Thursday.
Atomic batteries to power. Turbines to speed.
Roger. Ready to move out.
This one lady, she really irate at me. She got out of the car, came up to me about 3 feet away. And, why are you doing this? What are you doing? You're persecuting them. I'm just standing out here with a sign. That's persecution? So it was a parking attendant. And he's quoted in 1 Timothy 6:16. He said, I don't want to debate with you. I said, well, the Bible says. I said, what do you do with that? And he says, nothing you can say will change my testimony about Joseph Smith being a true prophet. Hey, no touchy on the grass. Don't touch the grass. That's the grass. Amen. Don't use the Mormon bathrooms.
Are there any other books you believe need to be in the Bible?
Yeah, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenant, Pearl of Great Price.
Why is it that we've got so many denominations that are just moving towards heresy?
Because we are trying to become God ourselves.
Wake the neighbors, get the word out. Hey everybody, how are you doing out there in Radio Land? It's a nice Monday, October 3rd. And glad you're tuning in, listening on podcast or whatever it is, and hope you have a good show tonight. If you want to call, the number is 877-207-2276. Feel free to give me a call. We could talk about, theology, the Bible, atheism, logic, evolution, all kinds of things. We can talk about all kinds of stuff. That's what we do here. We try and minister to people. We try and minister to people and, just checking some stuff out here. Oh, man, okay. Looking at my hate mail and looking at some stuff on the web and some other things and some Jehovah's Witness stuff. Anyway, hey, sorry about that. I distracted myself. Now, if you want to call, feel free. 877-207-2276. You can also get in via Skype. Just dial Faith and Reason with no spaces. Faith and Reason. Get right in. And we can talk about all kinds of good things if you're interested. I've been talking to people lately about Christianity. And, I've been saying this every now and then. I'll just say it again. I really recommend that if you're a Christian that you start studying some serious stuff. I've been doing a lot of research in homosexuality recently, and I've been finding some new stuff out on a regular basis. It's really becoming quite interesting. I released about 2 weeks ago a section on CARM dealing with the homosexual movement. I've got some information that is interesting. And I believe that the homosexual movement is going to be one of the means by which we Christians are going to be severely limited in our freedom of speech and expression. Now, for those of you who are listening to the show, coincidentally, the one-minute bit that came in before the show talked about a young teenager boy in Texas who turned to a friend of his and said that he thought homosexuality was wrong, and he got suspended for expressing a personal opinion in his school to a friend of his. Now, this is representative of something. The pro-homosexual movement is aggressive, and do not believe for a second that they are, fair. They're not. They are not fair. They will not be fair. Now, I've got a document that I found that talks about the strategy the homosexual movement was undergoing in order to get homosexuality accepted, taught in society. Now, basically what's happening is there's an incredible amount of hypocrisy, double standards going on in the homosexual movement. They want tolerance for themselves, but yet when you express your view that you believe homosexuality is wrong, then they attack you and penalize you, call you names and things like that. So they're not tolerant of your view against them. Now, Christians are taught to be tolerant of views that are contrary to ours. We tolerate Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, atheists. We don't try and hurt them. We don't try and get laws passed to oppress them and to force our views on them and things like that. But the homosexuals are doing that. And in this document that I discovered, they listed out the procedures to go through. First of all, it was just get it, homosexuality to be a topic that was talked about so much that people were desensitized to it. And then from there, you know, get endorsements from celebrities, just get it talked about more and more, and then get the laws changed, claim civil rights, don't claim moral issues, but civil rights issues that once is protected under civil rights, a behavior. Get this, it's a behavior that's being protected under civil rights. Behavior. At any rate, then you can start turning against those who don't agree with you. And then you can start exercising an aggressive attack on what they do. And this is happening. I mean, it filters down, the trickle-down effect. It trickles down in different, various ways. And this young guy in his high school who just expressed his opinion was suspended for expressing an opinion. It wasn't harmful to anybody. It wasn't unlawful to express his opinion. It wasn't anything. Now, what if I were in a college class and I was taking a class, I'm studying a particular subject, and someone said something and I said, well, I don't think homosexuality is an appropriate lifestyle. Should I be suspended from the college because I said that? Should someone be suspended from a Christian college if they said, hey, we think homosexuality is okay, and then they got suspended for that? Well, the left would be all up in arms about that for the hypocrisy, for the lack of tolerance. But when it happens the other direction, mum's the word. This is the hypocrisy that's going on. Now, this is just a small example, but it is representative of something. Think of an iceberg. There's a humongous amount of mass under the water you're not aware of. And the only reason you can see what you can see is because that large mass is supporting that which you can see. And when people run aground, run into it, they get hurt. And this is what's happening. Check this out in Romans 1:26. It says this. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural, and the same way also the men abandoned a natural function for the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, that's behavior, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, goes on, without understanding. And although they knew the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval. A very strong support of unrighteousness and immorality. In order to do that, in order to give a strong approval of that which is ungodly, they're going to have to attack that which is godly. That's what happens. Now, we've got a couple callers. I'm going to get to them here, but really quickly, let me tell you something. There's a problem going on. The Christian church is weak, anemic, and part of the reason is because the pastors and the elders are not preaching solid meat from the pulpit. Instead, what's going on is they're preaching mamby-pamby theological crap, easy to digest, and it doesn't do anything for anybody except get them addicted to weak teaching. We need, as pastors and elders and the like, to start teaching the truth of God's Word. If you read through the Scriptures, pastors and elders, and you're reading through the Word, preaching and teaching it, teach for what it says. Teach for what it says. Don't put your agenda on it. If it teaches predestination, then teach predestination. If it teaches what you think is free will, then you teach that. If you think it's teaching something, but that's what it says in the Scriptures, you teach it according to the Word of God. Don't be approving of women pastors and elders. Don't be approving of the idea that homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. Don't be doing this kind of weak, mamby-pamby theological crap. That's bad news. This is when you don't take the Word of God seriously, then it's up for grabs. It becomes weak, and the people who go to those weak churches become weak in themselves. And what happens is they're going to end up hiding in their homes and hiding in their churches while the unbelievers get strong, and then they're going to turn on you. I'm just telling you, that's what's going to happen. It is. Read Revelation, and you'll see. We can deal with it. But you cannot do it by being weak. 877-207-2276. You can also get in via Skype, Faith and Reason. No spaces, just type Faith and Reason, and you can get in. Let's get to Alexi from London. Alexi, how are you doing?
Hi. Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, I hear you fine. What do you got, man?
Okay, I got a question about free will.
Free will?
And, can I choose to be good? Or, a question about to the Calvinist, as I know you're a Calvinist.
Yeah.
So, you kind of reject free will, that I cannot choose to be good.
No, I don't. No, Calvinists do not reject free will. Okay, this is a common misnomer. But let me just say that free will is the ability to make choices that you just freely want to choose. We reform.
So can I choose God?
God?
Yes.
If you're an unbeliever, the Bible says you can't. You're only able to choose that which you're able to choose. The Bible says
God is good.
I'm sorry, what?
So if I choose good, I'm choosing God.
Well, no. Some people can do good on a human level, but not on a divine level. So if I were to help a lady across the street and she drops her purse and I pick up her purse and give it back to her and help her, that's doing a good thing. An atheist could do that on a human level. That's good. But on a divine level, it's not.
Like in Bible terms, if I choose righteousness, can I choose righteousness?
No, well, see, it all depends on what you mean by righteousness. The Bible declares certain things certain ways. So, for example, the Bible says that there's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good, not even one. That's Romans 3, 10, 11, 12.
I know. It's many verses in the New Testament. But if you look at the Old Testament, God offers us salvation or to be righteous. For example, he wouldn't be, if I offer you something, I can take it or not. God offers us to be good and righteous, good.
No.
Why not?
Because you are only able to choose what you're able to choose. God will, for example, tell everybody.
So why he is offering
I'm trying to answer you, okay? I'm trying to answer you. 1 Peter 1:16, God says, "Be holy because I am holy." But we are not able to be holy. He commands that we do that which we cannot do.
So why he's commanding that?
Because the reason he would command people to be holy is because holiness is what is right. Holiness is the quality of not sinning. God will, of course, say, don't sin. Don't do it. That's what he commands. But people are sinners by nature. He is not going to restrict or lower his standard of perfection because we are failures. The standard of holiness rests in God, not in man. This is why in Christianity, Jesus, who is God in flesh, who is the Holy One, gives us the righteousness that we need by faith so that we can accomplish, even though it's not by our effort, we accomplish what God desires through the effort of Christ.
So we have to accept this gift.
Yes, we do.
Yeah, but you just said we can't choose righteousness.
The Bible says that the unbeliever cannot receive or accept the things of God for their foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. That's what it says.
No, but if so, man doesn't have any responsibility what he's doing then.
Yes, he does have responsibility. We're responsible before God.
But he's not free.
Okay.
To choose what is
Let me ask one thing. You ask me a question. Let me respond to one thing at a time.
Okay.
We are responsible before God because we are made in God's image and we have the responsibility before God to do what is right. So when God says be holy, it's a righteous command that everyone is obligated to follow. It does not go away because people can't do it. The righteousness of God is not to be compromised because he's the standard of perfection and holiness. That's just a principle that's biblical. You don't have to agree with it, but that's the biblical principle.
No, but I don't see any logic in that. For example, if I can't choose good, if he offers us to be good, I don't know why he's offering us that I can't do. For example, Israel, for example, in old times, Israel tried to behave good, or from the start it was bad.
Okay.
Start, but he was showing the path.
Alexei.
For example, David and the prophets, they lived by his law, but by his will.
Hold on a sec. First of all, you said you don't see any logic in it, and then you made a logical statement based on what you were saying, on what I'm telling you, what the Bible says. You said, if this, then. That's an if-then statement. It has to do with logic and deduction. You say, I see no logic in it, yet you apply the principles using logic. So you are seeing logic in it. What you're trying to say is that you don't think it's logical or properly logical to say that God would say be holy and we're not able to, and we're also held responsible. So that's what you're trying to say. And you can give me examples, but it's irrelevant because the principle of being able to do that which we're not able to do and still have responsibility doesn't matter what illustrations, because the illustration just illustrates what we already understand what you mean by the concept. So, does God tell us to be holy? Yes. Why? Because he's holy. That's just the way it is. So, if I'm in my house and my children, let's say you come over to my house, okay? And we're talking about this stuff. Let's just say that in our house, the custom is to take off our shoes so we don't get the carpet dirty. And I say to you, could you please take your shoes off? And you don't want to do that. Okay, and I say, well, that's what we do here at this house. I have the right to say this is how it is, don't I? And I'm not obligated to change the standard because you don't like it. You with me?
Yeah.
So, you know, you may not like the idea that God requires to us to be holy, but he's God. He has the right to declare what he wants. And holiness is right. I mean, I don't know. Are you a Muslim by any chance?
No.
Okay. Well, I don't know what you are, but, you know what sin is, right? Rebelling against God, right? Well, would you agree with me that sin is wrong?
Yeah,
okay.
Of course.
Okay, so it's like saying lying. We're never supposed to lie because God cannot lie, and so we're not supposed to lie. That's a standard. But people lie. Well, they can't help it but lie. Does that mean because they can't help it that it's okay? Not at all.
No.
So the standard rests with God, and we have to realize that on the day of judgment, people can complain all they want. I don't like the God that you have the standard. God's going to look at him and say, well, when you get your own universe and create it, you can do anything you want. But for now, this is mine. This is how it works. My home, my rules. It comes down to that.
I think the main issue is here to total depravity. Like, for example, you believe that the inability, I cannot choose, I'm unable to choose God because of my nature, sinful nature.
Yes.
But I believe that my nature is inclined to sin. It's not totally corrupt.
Do you believe the Bible? Sin.
Sorry?
Do you believe the Bible?
I believe, yes, every word.
Okay, so you believe what the Bible says?
Yes.
Okay, Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Yes.
So nobody can go to Christ unless the Father is drawing him, right?
Yeah, but he draws everyone.
Does he?
Yes.
Yeah, you go to John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Okay.
Yeah, but he wills everyone to be saved.
This gets more complicated. He does want all men to be saved, and it gets more complicated. God can want one thing and not arrange it at the same time. Now, this is not logical, philosophical gymnastics. It actually is biblically demonstrable that God can want one thing and arrange another. He commands everyone everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30, but he's the one who grants repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. Why does he not grant repentance to everyone?
No, because they don't choose it.
Well, that's...
For example, I can choose to repent. For example, I can choose to go back to different roads. Like, for example, I went to New York, and then I choose to go to Washington or
okay.
whatever.
Yeah, no problem. No problem. But this is what Jesus says in John 6:65. For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So you can't, nobody, you know, so if you and I are talking about this, it sounds like you're a Christian because you believe the Bible, right?
Yes.
Okay,
how do you prove that he doesn't grant everyone to him?
One thing at a time here. It says, you can't come, Jesus says you can't come to him, to Jesus, unless the Father grants that you do that. Now that's what he says in John 6:65. Just look at John 6:66, but it's one verse less. That's easy to remember. 6:66 and one verse less, verse 65. So it's that the Father grants that people come. Now here's the thing. We don't know how it is that God works at all. Now, Alexi, okay, I'm just going to assume you're a Christian, and I'm in England there with you, or London, and we're talking about this, we're witnessing to somebody, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus, witnessing, and if they come to Christ, it's because it's been granted from the Father, but we don't know how that works with God. We don't know that if God is not using the words of Scripture that we're using, or our prayers beforehand that we'd be used of God. We don't know. I believe, personally, that our prayers do influence God, as James 5:16 says they do, from all eternity. But the fact is, God predestines. That's Ephesians 1, verses 4.
Yeah.
And
I believe in the predestination and free will working together.
Well, free will, we have to define it, is just simply the ability to make choices within our wills, within our nature. But if the Bible says that the unbeliever is a slave of sin, is a hater of God, does no good, cannot understand or receive the things of God, does not seek for God.
Yeah, but he can start to do good. Slave can choose, for example, put in an example? Slave can,
you're mixing
slavery, for example, in Roman world.
You're not understanding something.
Not by the freedom. By the freedom.
You're not being precise enough. There's goodness on the human level, but there's not goodness on the divine level. So if you were to pick somebody's wallet up that they dropped and hand it back to them, that's a good thing. If an atheist did it on a human level, that's a good thing. But what qualifies something as being good in the eyes of God? It would have to be that it was because it honors God. It's for His glory. It's because of the work of Christ. But an atheist, for example, can do none of those things. So is his work, his good work on a human level, good because he's honoring God? No. Is it because it makes him feel good? Maybe. Is it because he's just saying it's nice to be nice? And that's it. Then it's a humanistic idea without God, and he's doing a so-called good work without God. How then is it good? You see, these are the kinds of things we have to talk about, and the Scriptures talk about. And so when we say a person does a good work, well, what do you mean? Do you mean before God's eyes, or do you mean before human eyes? Because with God, nobody does good. That's what it says. But yet Jesus says, you know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, he's talking on the human level there. But on the vertical level between God, there's a difference. And so when the Bible is talking about us not having the ability to do good, the unbeliever can't do good, that's what he's talking about, is before God. Because he's talking about righteousness, seeking God, it's on the vertical level. Nobody does good. And seeking God is a good thing, and Jesus and Paul are telling us it can't be done. That's what the Bible says.
Yeah, but it's kind of paradox. I see the paradox here.
Yeah. That's
like
right.
if he's telling us to do something like repent and stuff, if we can't do these things, why he's offering this to us?
He offers because it's what's right and what he's chosen to do. He's offering us salvation in the person of Christ. Now, I am definitely a five-point Calvinist. Absolutely. I believe in God's predestination and election. I believe that that's the only reason any of us are saved. But I also believe that we are free as Christians, to go out and share the gospel with people and ask God to save people. And I believe, because as the scriptures teach, it makes a difference. I think it puts more of the responsibility on Christians, because we're the ones who have the light of God's word and the presence of the Lord within us. We have that right and even the obligation to ask God to save people. And then, but this is what Christians like to do. They'll pray for people, please save them. But God has ordained that the means by which people are saved is by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel message. So what one...
Yeah, but if... Can I interrupt here? But if this person you preach to ordain to be saved, why you preach then?
I preach because God tells me to preach. And as I was going to say...
No, but he's going to be saved anyway.
No. Listen to me. As many Christians, what they want to do is they will just pray for people to get saved, and then they don't do anything. They don't go speak the word. They don't go out and try and canvass a neighborhood or pass out tracts or get on the radio or do a website or talk to their neighbor or do a dinner where they invite people over, hopefully to be a witness so they can do things. A lot of people just don't do anything. They pray, and they do nothing. The point is that when God came down in Christ, he said to the disciples, go out into the world and preach and teach. It is the preaching and the teaching that God uses to bring people into the world. Now, I'm going to just take a tangent out because I want people to understand this. This is one of the problems that's occurring in the Christian church. They have the faulty idea that the pastor's job is to do the evangelism and the witnessing. The pastor's job is to equip the Christians to do this because the Christians are supposed to be able to go out there and do this. But Christians have the idea that they don't want to do anything or aren't supposed to do anything all that much. It's a problem. But nevertheless, back to the topic. So what we're supposed to do is pray and teach. I mean, I'm a Calvinist. I'm on the radio. I have T-shirts with messages on them. I am out in front of like NNU, a university here, a couple weeks ago when there was a heretical teacher there. And trying to get the word out. I do it on the website. I go wherever I can trying to get the word out because it's the power of God. That gospel is the power of God. I am choosing of my own free will as a Christian to spread the word of God. And it influences them, and God wants it to influence. And in all of it, he ordains salvation for people through it. See, if you and I were together, Alexei, I would be witnessing a great deal. If we were in London and we're at a restaurant, I would tell you the reason I'm looking around is to look to see if anybody has any religious books. I'll go start a conversation with them. The reason I kind of listen to the conversations is to see if I can find a way to witness. The reason I go out and talk to people is because I want to open up a conversation about sharing the Lord Jesus. This is what I do.
Okay, I read in Josephus that they, like, you know, Calvinists and Arminians, that they believe they started this thing, but the Pharisees and Sadducees already started this topic.
I'm sorry. I don't understand what you're saying. I'm sorry, I'm just not following you.
Yeah.
Can you say, try it one more? I'm sorry, you have a bit of an accent. I'm just having difficulty following you.
No, I read Josephus not long time ago, and Calvinism and Arminianism, they're thinking that they thought that they started this topic about predestination and total depravity and five points, this stuff. But if you read Josephus, you see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Pharisees.
No, I can't understand.
Josephus. You know Josephus Flavius?
I don't understand. I don't understand.
Flavius. You know Joseph.
Flavius Josephus.
Yes. He wrote it that in his books that Sadducees were more like Calvinists and Pharisees were more like
Arminians. No. Calvinism really didn't come around till the 1500s in that formalized sense, but the basic teachings are already there in Scripture. We just formulated it, that's all, a little bit more precisely. But
I think it was before, like, you know, this Judaism, in Judaism, like sects of Judaism, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, I think third one. They developed it also from the...
Well, I'm not sure what you're saying. I'm not sure. I'm not able to follow you. But I tell you what, we got another caller from the UK waiting. Okay. I want to get to him. But
okay, it was nice talking to you. Yeah.
Okay, hope that helps. Okay, hope that helps. All right.
Okay.
Okay. Bye. Sure. Folks, if you want to call, the number is 877-207-2276. Feel free to give me a call. And we can talk, and that's via Skype. If you want to go in and do that, you can do Faith and Reason. Sorry, I was just thinking ahead. Actually, I was talking to my brother in Missouri on my Android phone. He has an iPhone, and we both have Skype, and so we were playing with it today. And I called him on my Android instead of phone to phone. We went through Skype on our phones to see how it worked. And we were able to talk and do video and everything. It really was impressive. So someone in England could use Skype on their phone. They had the little program, and they could call in the show here on their phone while they're driving. Technology is just awesome. Love it. At any rate, 877-207-2276. That's toll-free local. And if you would like to get in via Skype, all you got to do is type in Faith and Reason, and you can get in via Skype. Okay, let's get to Craig from the UK. Craig, welcome to the show.
Hi, Matt. Hi.
Hey, man. Okay, what do you got, buddy?
Basically, I want to ask you about Mormonism, really.
All right.
My question is kind of related to, the Doctrine and Covenants.
Okay.
I was doing some research earlier. I think I got my kind of information from, Sandra Tanner's
book. Okay. I've met her many times. She's a great girl, great
woman. I think it's
The
Changing World of Mormonism.
Mm-hmm. Great stuff.
And she noted some references where they're been a lot of changes, words that have been deleted, words that have been added, paragraphs inserted and changed and deleted.
Right.
Because, the original copy was called the Book of Commandments,
Right, that's correct.
But, I've got a list of passages here. Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Doctrine and Covenants 8 verses 1 to 10.
Yeah, there are many
10 verses 1 to 12.
There are many, many places where the DNC has been altered, as has the Book of Mormon been altered a great deal. Oh yes, I know that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I was wondering if you knew any extra passages, because I've got chapter 20, 25, 42.
Oh, I don't
and,
have any.
The other place I had.
No, I haven't done any research particularly on that, on the DNC changes. But and I'm looking on my friend's website, Bill McKeever's website, mrm.org, to see if he has anything in there. DNC and Pearl of Great Price on topics, and I'd recommend go check that out. Better to have never known the DNC, the Book of Abraham. That's all he's got there. But there are changes. If I were you, if you're really interested in more of that, just go to Sandra Tanner's website, UtahLighthouseMinistry.com or .org, or you can call them up, and they will be able to get you information. Now, I've been there many times, and I've gone in the back of the house where they have, the printers and stuff like that. They got rooms stacked with material that they send out. They have full-time printers and the whole bit. So they have got information that is just incredible. So
she's made she made some appearances on the John Ankerberg's show years ago.
Yeah, she's probably the number one person.
The God Makers.
She's probably the number one person in the world on Mormonism, seriously.
And
Bill McKeever, my friend, is probably about number one. I mean, probably two, three, or four, right around there. I mean, so... They work together, let's just say. They kind of do things together every now and then, and Sandra's a great lady. But at any rate,
Yeah, I reckon that's something you need to brush up a bit more on, like, on the kind of, you know, because like comparing the original manuscripts is like, that's really interesting when you, because I think a lot of Mormons, they don't actually know.
No, they don't.
A lot about that kind of side of things, like they don't realize that there's been changes made to the original copies of some of the documents.
But when you say that to them, like the Book of Mormon has been drastically altered, the Doctrine and Covenants has been drastically altered, they just dismiss it. They will not believe it. They just refuse to believe stuff like this.
Mm.
But it is true.
Because I printed off some of the material from Sandra Tanner's website. So, if I was to show that to some Mormons, I wonder if that would kind of...
To show it to them.
Help with it.
You never know. One of the most effective things I have found to shake the testimony of Mormons, which is pretty easy to do, is I have from Sandra Tanner the book called The 3,913 Changes in the Book of Mormon. I also have what's called a New Testament called the Greek New Testament, and it has what's called the Nestle Allen Greek New Testament with a textual apparatus. And it's in Greek, but the textual apparatus is in English. Now, let me explain what this is, because this is what I do with the Mormons. I'll hold this New Testament in my hand, and I'll say, look, what this is the New Testament in Greek, because it's written in Greek. I says, and you don't have to read Greek to see what's happening here. I said, we can open up to any page, and you know, I'll help them out and say, here's the book of John, for example. I said, look at the bottom of the page. This is all in normal English. You'll see numbers, like, you know, might have John 3:16, for example, right? And you'll see 16 down there. And if there are any textual variants, they'll be listed there. And I said, all you got to do is look up, see, I'll just open up a page. I'll say, see, look, we're on, wherever we might be, Book of Romans, okay? Look at the bottom, and it might have a number. That number would represent a verse number. That would say, well, that verse has a variant. There's a textual variant in one of the copies or something like that. And I say, get it? They go, okay, we get it. I said, this is a compilation of basically all of them. And so we could fan through, and I'll do this with them. I explain it to them just like I'm explaining it to you. I'll fan through to it, and I'll say, well, just stop randomly. Count how many variants are on these two pages. You might have one. You might have none. You might have four. And we'll go again. I'll say, see, look, there's a variant. Here, look, here's two of them. You know, it might be the word "the" is missing. And sometimes I'll read the Greek for them and help them out a little bit. I'll do this a few times. Now, hold on, I'm almost done here. Then I'll take the Book of Mormon with the 3,913 changes, and I'll do the same thing. And I'll explain what it is, the original Book of Mormon, 1830 edition, laid side by side with a contemporary one. I think it was done in 1981, if I remember correctly. I can't quite remember. And then Gerald and Sandra Tanner literally read word for word and then marked in their copies the changes that the Book of Mormon had undergone. And I explain that and go through, and I say, here, look, any page we talk, and I've done this for years and years and years, every single time that I've ever done it, without exception, every time we've compared any random page of the New Testament with any random page of the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon always, without exception, has a lot more textual variance in it than the New Testament on any page. They can see it. Then I ask them, I'll say, look, the New Testament's 2,000 years old. The Book of Mormon's 200 years old. That in every page we go to, the Book of Mormon has more changes per page. Yet you say the Bible's not trustworthy? Because it's trustworthy insofar as it's correctly translated, because they really are taught that it's not that trustworthy, it's been corrupted, and many plain and precious truths had been lost. And I say, now this is what you guys teach, but if that's the case, then why is the Book of Mormon so much worse? Could you trust it?
It's easy to say the Bible's corrupted, though, but then why can't they demonstrate that and give us a specific
example? They can.
Examples?
Well, they try, but they don't have it. I just show them the stuff they can hold in their hands, and it really flusters them because they've never seen anything that's so hardcore factual like this. Many Mormon missionaries have left their missions because of some of the encounters we've had, gone home. Anyway, that's one of the best ways.
Yeah. I think the other problem as well is, like, you know, the history of the Mormon Church is really unreliable, because Joseph Smith changed his you know, when he was visited by supposedly God and Jesus, he then changed that to say he was visited by Moroni, and then he changed it
Father
to Nephi.
And son, right, Nephi. There are four different versions of the first vision, and they didn't show up for many years after the event, and then they were modified, which is just showing you that Joseph Smith needed to cover his tracks. And so he invented the first vision story to fit in, because Mormonism was increasing. And so he invented this story, which he shot himself in the foot, because he had stated already that it was impossible to see God without the priesthood. But, because he said that's impossible, you cannot. That's what he said God said. Yet, when he went and did a retroactive account of how he had seen God, he didn't have the priesthood then. So he contradicted himself. And so the first visions were modified. And so, this is all verifiable, but Mormonism does not teach thinking. It does not teach being rational. It does not teach looking at facts. It teaches feelings, subjective feelings. I mean, I was talking to Bill McKeever. He's a world expert on Mormonism, just a couple, 3 days ago. And we were talking in the car. He was up doing a conference in not too far from here, and, you know, we did dinner last night and everything. But anyway, he was telling me that he was talking to a Mormon. This is just representative of how it works. And Bill was absolutely proving with evidence, hardcore facts, that this guy didn't know what he's talking about and that Mormonism was false. I mean, there's ways to do this. And the guy said, I don't care what you show me. I don't care what the facts are. I don't care what evidence you have. I just know it's true.
So I think that's brainwashing.
It's absolutely, that's what that's called, brainwashing. Absolutely. And Mormonism is very good at it, as is the Jehovah's Witness organization.
Yeah. I'd like to think that there's some guys in the Mormon church who might look at the facts.
There are. I got an apocryphal story that, I got another caller hanging, so I'm going to tell you this apocryphal story. I can't verify it. But, the story goes, and I had it from the witness, the eyewitness. But at any rate, I can't say names and all that stuff. But let's just say that there was a gentleman who was in the president's office in Salt Lake a couple, 3 decades ago. And the president had gone into his private bathroom. And on the desk was the Solomon Spaulding manuscript. Now, this Mormon was in the room, went into the room, it's a secretary of some sort to help the prophet out, the president, the prophet. And he saw the documents open. Now, the Solomon Spaulding manuscript, this is important because Solomon Spaulding was a Presbyterian writer who had tried to develop a fiction novel. And, you know, handwriting back then, no typewriters. And it's very, very similar to the Book of Mormon story. And Solomon Spaulding had access to the same printer that Joseph Smith had access to. So the theory goes that Joseph Smith got the Solomon Spaulding manuscript and copied a lot of the ideas out of this as he was making Mormonism. Of course, the Mormons deny it. Oh, he did it by the power of God and all this stuff. But these were talking about the evidence. Okay, this can't be proven.
In actual fact, though.
But it can't be proven.
In actual fact, I think some of the stuff that... you know, like the way he translated the Book of Mormon, he actually done it through like the consultation of a medium. Like,
well, not exactly, kind of. But he did it with an occultic means. But let me finish the story. So the man who went to the desk while the prophet of the church was in the restroom, he was very knowledgeable about the Solomon Spaulding manuscript because as a Mormon, he had studied this. In the ranks of, as he'd risen, he was defending Mormonism. And he recognized the handwriting, knew it was Solomon Spaulding's handwriting, and also was able to recognize, I think it was one of the books of Nephi, the words from in the Solomon Spaulding manuscript. And the guy says, instantly, he knew Joseph Smith had lied. Instantly. He just was that fast. He saw it, recognized it was in Solomon Spaulding's handwriting, that it was a verse out of the, one of the books of Nephi, and just like that. And that's when the prophet came back in the room. The prophet walked over to the desk, closed the file, and said to him, and you will say nothing of this. And the guy just left. And he went out, got in the elevator, went straight down to the ground floor, and left. Never went back because, well, let's just say he knew he better keep quiet. I can't say names, etc. But, so, you know, this kind of stuff exists in Mormonism. I believe the upper people, they know. They know Joseph Smith was he fabricated this, and they're just, it's a business. And so they have people who try and make it look good. And the spiritual aspect of it is that there's a very real spiritual movement behind Mormonism. Absolutely, it's there, just as there is behind Islam. And there's a spiritual deception going on. And anybody who doesn't believe the Bible is open to deception. And that's the case with Mormonism. Anyway, there you go.
Cool, man. That's really a lot of wisdom that you've got there, man.
Yeah. Well, I've just got some experience. There's a lot of things. I'll tell you this, too, and then we get to the caller. The Danites were hitmen used by Brigham Young. And the Danites were a group of people who had enforced the laws of Brigham Young in Utah when he came out, Brigham Young being the second prophet of the Mormon Church. And there was a phrase that the Danites would use, or Brigham Young would use, the phrase is, use them up, boys. And that meant that the person that this was in reference to basically just disappeared. Mormons will say that's never the case. That's lying. Nope. It's documented. And I was talking to a Mormon missionary once, and I was irritating the guy because he would give me an answer. We're going back and forth, and I could answer everything he was saying. He didn't like that. And I brought up the Danites. And we're talking about Brigham Young, and I said, the Danites. And he looked at me, and he stopped cold. I'm never going to forget this. And he looked at me, because I talked about how the Danites were used to enforce Mormon laws, and people would disappear in the very strong held hand of Brigham Young in the Salt Lake area at the time. And I said this. I said, this guy, he's bigger than me. I remember that. And I looked him right in the eye when I said it, and he was quiet for about 5 seconds. And he leaned towards me, and he said, calm, very to the point, very direct. He leaned towards me, physically moved towards me, and in a lowered voice, but very firm and stern, said, you better be careful, because they're still around. And he said this with a confidence and a knowledge and all this stuff. And I remember it. So, you know, this is what a Mormon missionary, that's hearsay. I mean, you know, whatever. Maybe just try to spook me. Who knows? But I remember what he said. So, at any rate.
Yeah.
There you go, okay?
I'll let you get to your next caller anyway, man.
What's that?
I'll let you get to your next caller because, running short on time.
Yes, we are. Okay, well, God bless, and thanks for calling.
All right, okay. See you, man.
All right.
Bye.
Okay, bye. Hey, folks, if you want to call, 877-207-2276. I am not teaching this Wednesday. My little four-week stint at a church in Nampa is done. And we will be, however, teaching a Bible study the first and third Fridays of each month at that same church, if you're interested in attending, 7:30 p.m. at the Crossing Church. In the back of the church we meet, and that's to get there, just go out to Nampa off the freeway, exit 36, go north 3/4 of a mile, left-hand side is the Crossing Church. Hey, if anybody's interested in passing out some literature at a church this Sunday, contact me. Go to Carm, contact me, say, yeah, you want to help. It'll be in the Meridian area. Let's get to Scott from Pennsylvania. Hey, Scott, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Okay, what do you got, man?
Question is marriage till death, or is there exceptions?
There are exceptions. Okay, divorce and abandonment. Okay.
Okay. Well, why do people then promise till death?
Because that's what they're supposed to do. They should. And then there are people inside of those marriage vows who break those vows. And God divorced Israel for their spiritual adultery. We are able to divorce our spouses if they commit physical adultery. And also abandonment, talked about in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it is, where Paul talks about if the unbeliever goes, let him go. You're free at that point.
Okay. But then how about remarriage?
If, let's say a couple is married, and they're both Christians, hopefully, and one of them commits adultery and refuses to commit adultery. And it turns out the person then says, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, et cetera, continues, and abandons his or her spouse at this point and seeks a divorce where the spouse is willing to work with it and make things right. But the sinner in this relationship continues on and then divorces that spouse. Well, then that spouse is free to remarry. Absolutely free.
Okay. Well, I think I'd heard you use the analogy of God divorcing Israel,
mm-hmm.
and then there's going to be a new bride, or obviously the church is a new bride,
and we're going to have a marriage feast,
mm-hmm.
right? So how can someone marry someone they've divorced, so to speak? Is that it?
There is a remarriage that God will do, but that is after Israel has passed away.
It depends on your eschatological view. But when someone dies, they're free from the law, Romans 7:4. Jesus died, so the law would apply. He's free to, so to speak, remarry. It's a little loophole there, really nice and convenient.
Okay.
Why, is this an issue you're dealing with, if I can ask a personal question?
No, I just was listening to the podcast, and I had a question about that because you said that God divorced Israel, and then he's going to have remarry at mm-hmm. the wedding feast. And mm-hmm. I was like, well, yeah, but that's after the oldest passed away.
Right. Well, there's some views on eschatology that, you know, it depends on a few things, but... That's that. You know, this view that you can't get divorced unless there's adultery or abandonment, and I would think beating somebody is like that as well. I mean, it's a form of abandonment when you're physically assaulting somebody. You know, mm-hmm. if a husband's beating on his wife and he refuses to repent, I mean, she's obligated to separate, and I think a divorce would be an option at that point. But that's, we'll get to some details. My wife and I, early on in our marriage, had, let's just say, some very stressful times. And if we had not been believers, we would have gotten divorced. There's no doubt in my mind or in her mind about this. Now, because we're devoted to Christ, neither one of us were going to commit adultery, and neither one of us was going to abandon the other. So we both knew that neither one of these options were going to happen, and though we, let's just say, did not like each other very much in our marriage. I'll just leave it at that. You can insert all kinds of things in there. And we were forced to work it out. That was just that. That was the option. Live in a really bad relationship or make it better. We couldn't mm-hmm. separate. We couldn't... divorce. I remember this, and I wanted it out, but I remember being stuck. I wanted out. I was stuck. Well, let me tell you, because we did this, we're faithful to God, and we went through counseling, and let's just say I got another orifice inserted into me verbally, let some of the hot air out, and my wife, a little too, but we got counseling, and I'm a better counselor because of it, I think, but at any rate. I can honestly say, like last night, I was just thinking of my wife, and I feel after we'll be married 25 years next month, 25 mm-hmm. years next month, I can honestly say that yesterday I was thinking about her and getting a little bit of butterflies in my heart, or my stomach, I should guess used to say, because I love her. I'm glad she's my wife. I like being with her. Not to say we don't have a little... issues every now and then, you know, we're normal, but, you know, I just can't see being without her. And I'm serious. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's just this easy escapism mentality. It's inconvenient. Well, we get to these marriage vows. I take them seriously. So did my wife. And we still do. I cannot understand how anybody could commit adultery if they're Christians. I don't understand it. I don't understand how, for example, a man could get involved with another woman. I don't understand how that can occur.
Well, then, would it be legitimate to doubt their
salvation?
Salvation, yeah.
Yes. Yes. But you see, I've known Christians who've committed adultery and have repented. And they've.
Yeah.
Okay, I don't doubt their salvation. It's just, okay, well, you know, this happened. And,
right, all of us make mistakes.
Right, that's quite a mistake. But that kind of a mistake is a premeditated, I'm going to plan it, I know it's bad, I'm walking into it mistake.
Mm-hmm.
This is why I say I don't understand how anybody could do that. Because people will, in order to do that, you have got to lie to yourself. You have got to seek your flesh. And my wife, you know, back in the day when we were having our problems, there were other ladies around. And there was a couple instances when some ladies were letting themselves be known that, you know, to me that they liked me. I would cut that off right away. I let them know. I'm married. I wouldn't so blatant. But, you know, you do things like show your wedding ring in your hand and say, yeah, my wife and I, you know, this, and we go out and do this together. I would not talk about it. We're having problems. I'd say, hey, my wife and this, you know? I don't understand how guys can do that. I don't understand men or women can do that. I'm serious. You are turning your back on Christ to do that. I just don't get it. Sorry,
well,
man.
Thanks for your help.
Okay. All right. Okay, that was Scott from Pennsylvania. And let me just say before, we got 1 minute left in the show, you know, I want you to understand that, you know, if we were to ever meet, you know, let's say that, you know, you committed adultery and stuff, I would not, and I don't do this, I don't point fingers at people. I understand what problems are. I understand that things happen. And when I counsel people, I never just point a finger and call them names or try and make them feel bad. You know, it might happen incidentally when we go through the scriptures. I don't do that. I mean, it's just, but I'm just saying for me, I have a problem. I don't understand how that can happen. But then others would not be tempted the way I might be tempted about things. So, you know, the thing is, we are all sinners who are in need of the continued forgiving grace of God. And I love to give that in counseling situations. Anyway, the music's going, which means I got to get out of here. May the Lord bless you all. God bless everybody. By His grace, we'll be back in the studio tomorrow. God bless. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.